Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tomorrow on the program, we'll get Wesley Smith's thoughts on the end of Jack Kevorkian's prison term. He's getting out of prison, Dr. Death, and I know that Wesley will have some reflections on that sad day. We'll do that tomorrow with Wesley Smith. We're reviewing a sermon by Pastor Bill Swirla from Pentecost at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Coming to the end of the sermon, we'll finish that up here in just a moment. Then we're going to be hearing from a liberal Jewish rabbi and a Christian on the perspective, various perspectives on creation. Creation, for some reason, is just, it's not in fashion anymore. There are many Christians who believe it, many Christians who try and find a halfway house between creation and evolution, and many who have just rejected creation altogether and adopted for Darwin's model. We'll also hear an NPR story about the opening of a creation museum in Kentucky. That's all leading up to a conversation at 4:30 with Pastor Alfonso Espinosa, who's authored a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Creation. We've got audio open lines that'll follow at 5:30, a BBC story on evangelicals and the environment. I want to know from you, where does the issue of the environment rank for you on your list of important issues, politically, socially, otherwise? That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues Etc. I was visiting with a friend this last weekend. He was telling me about the church where he attends, large city in the Midwest, and the church was going to add another service on Sunday. And they actually, in the course of their, I guess it was a voters meeting or something like that, the question was raised, should this new service be Christ-centered? They asked that question. They put it up for people to consider. You know, we're going to add a new service on Sunday morning, and since we're adding a new service, should this new service be Christ-centered? Now, he was shocked that the congregation would even ask such a question. Shouldn't every service be Christ-centered? Otherwise, what are we here for? What would it be centered on if it weren't centered on Christ? I will tell you this much as we review this sermon about Pentecost with Pastor Bill Swirla. If you go to church, Pentecost or any other day, if you go to church and your pastor fails to preach Christ and Him crucified, if Christ isn't the substance, the sum and substance of the preaching and the prayers and the songs, and He doesn't run through everything in that sermon, if the message of Christ crucified for you isn't the message of the service, that wasn't Pentecost. I don't know what it was. That's not what was happening at Pentecost. Something was happening. I don't know whether the Holy Spirit was there, because the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises testifies of Christ. There was some spirit at work in that service that didn't testify of Jesus Christ. But if you go to a service and the preaching, the prayers, the songs don't testify of Jesus Christ, whatever spirit was at work wasn't the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost was Christ was proclaimed for the forgiveness of sins, His death and His resurrection for sinners. Now, if your church claims to stand in the tradition of Pentecost, to be a church that is Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, then you ought to hear Christ crucified for sinners every Sunday, just like Pentecost, when St. Peter was preaching. Here's the rest of the sermon from Pastor Bill Swirla.
For you. That's what that means. This Jesus is for you. Regardless of where you come from, regardless of who your people are, this Jesus, this gospel, this death and resurrection, they are for you. The lasting gift of Pentecost is not rushing wind or tongues of fire or even speaking fluent languages you don't know. The lasting gift is the Spirit and the Word. The Word preached out of the mouths of men with the very breath of Jesus. The sins you forgive are forgiven. Jesus' own breath and words and Spirit. And at the end of the day, 3,000 in baptism. 3,000 in whom the Word had its faith-creating, faith-enlivening way with them. 3,000 were joined to Jesus in his death, his life, his glory. 3,000 were clothed with Christ. 3,000 became members of Christ's body and continued in the doctrine of the apostles and gathered together every week in the breaking of the bread that is the Holy Communion and prayed as one. 3,000 in one day by the power of the Word and the Spirit. Your personal Pentecost, you have one, is your baptismal day. Whenever and wherever that was your Pentecost. There you were joined to Jesus by the Word and the Spirit in the water. And in a real sense, every Sunday that the church is gathered to hear the Word is a Pentecost. When you hear that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, that your death is answered for in Jesus' death, that your life as it really is hidden in Jesus, that his own body and blood are hidden in you. Can these dry, dead bones live? Can your dry, dead bones live? Oh, yes, they can. Oh, yes, they will. As sure as Jesus is risen from the dead is sure, these old dead bones of yours can live. As sure as the word of Jesus is preached into your ears, these old dry dead bones can live. And the Spirit of God will breathe life into them. Oh, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my Spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Blessed Pentecost. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. All right, there's the sermon. Pastor Bill Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, preaching a sermon worthy of Pentecost. Why? Because it didn't do anything more, and thank God didn't do anything less, than what Peter did when he opened his mouth to preach on the first Pentecost. Go back, if you would. I know that there's been a lot of revisionist history on Pentecost, that this was supposed to be a day all about the Holy Spirit and not a day ultimately about the Spirit who gives Jesus Christ crucified to sinners. But go back and lay aside all the revisionist history, all of the various interpretations of the day that you have read or that you've come to believe. Just go back to those first chapters of Acts and read what Peter preached on Pentecost. He was preaching Christ. He wasn't preaching himself. He did not regard those who had come to him from all around the world for Pentecost as seekers who needed to have their felt needs met first before he introduced them to the crucified and risen Jesus. He didn't set up a megachurch, although he could have. He had the numbers. He didn't set up a megachurch and start small groups and little fellowship clubs and all sorts of activities. Set up a big marketing plan? No. What did he do that day when he had the whole world represented before him with all of its languages and differences and various needs and whims and thoughts? He did what good preachers should always do. He regarded them as a valley of dry bones, as those who, like himself, were dead in trespasses and sins and needed the life that comes from Jesus' life laid down for sinners. He preached Christ and him crucified. You should expect no less. Go back and read it. And then next Sunday, you should expect no less in your church from your preacher than what St. Peter gave those sinners on Pentecost Sunday. The Good Shepherd Institute is coming up November the 4th through the 6th. It's an opportunity for pastors and lay people to gather at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, to expand upon what it is that began at Pentecost, the preaching of Christ, which brought to faith and sustains in faith the whole church all the way up until now, and that 42nd verse of the chapter where they gathered together for prayer and the fellowship of the apostles and the breaking of bread. the worship life of the church. That's what the Good Shepherd Institute is all about. It's November 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find out more by finding the logo for the Good Shepherd Institute at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can also call them and ask them all about the Good Shepherd Institute. Area code 260-452-2100, 260-452-2100.
Polls for decades have shown that scores of millions of Americans, including well-educated Americans, believe that the creation story in the Bible is closer to the reality than Darwin's.
That's Rabbi David Saperstein of the Religious Action Center of Reformed Judaism, saying that most Americans still believe in a biblical creation rather than in evolution. It's true. If you look at the surveys, whether you ask the question, do you believe that evolution is true, or whether you ask the question, do you believe that the basic account of creation in the Bible is true, you'll get the same percentages. A majority of Americans, for one reason or another, we should point out, not always for the same reason, for one reason or another, still tend to believe that God created the world more or less the way Genesis said God did it, rather than the way that Darwin said everything came into being. Here's some more from Rabbi Saperstein of the Religious Action Center for Reformed Judaism. He says that he doesn't read the early chapters of the Bible literally, nonetheless.
There are a number of the fundamentalist ministers who simply believe in a more limited God than I believe in. I believe in a God that can speak in allegory, and they do not.
Okay, I guess that makes me a fundamentalist. I never regarded myself as a fundamentalist. Just to pick up the first couple of chapters of Genesis and to simply take them at their face value. If that's what it is to be a fundamentalist, then I guess you should count me as one. Although I don't think you have to be a fundamentalist, at least in the classical sense, to simply take the scripture at its word. He says he believes in a God that can speak allegorically. So do I. The question is, when is he speaking allegorically and when is he just speaking plainly? You know, I believe in rabbis that can speak allegorically too. So should I take the rabbi's words that I just heard from him as allegory? He said he doesn't believe in the creation account the way, quote unquote, fundamentalist preachers do. Now, did he mean that the way he said it? I mean, on the face of it, sounds like he disagrees with fundamentalists, but maybe he was speaking allegorically. Because I have a broad enough view of Jewish rabbis that I can believe in a rabbi who speaks allegorically. Now, the rabbi might respond, no, it should be evident to you that when I said that, I meant what I said. I wasn't speaking in a figure of speech. Which I imagine is what God might say to those who pick up Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and try and turn it into an allegory. Why should we read it simply the way it's written? I don't want to use the word literal. Because, let's just learn this lesson and hopefully we can learn it quickly. When we read the parables of Jesus, and it says Jesus spoke to them in parables, and then it has a parable, and you regard that parable as a story that Jesus is telling that isn't an historical account of something that occurred, but merely a parable, that is an extended allegory, you are not reading his words non-literally. To literally read the text there is to take Jesus the way he intended to be taken. Now, when we read, say, the Passion account of Jesus, since there is no indication in the text, no literal indication in the text that we should read it as anything other than a narrative of events that actually occurred, there's no reason to take it as an allegory. I've also often asked this question of people who want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to have the cake of Genesis 1 and 2, but they also want to disregard it as allegory or as myth or as legend or something like that. What in the text itself forces you to read it as an allegory or a myth or a legend? Is there any indication in the text itself that it's a parable, an allegory? If the truth is told, there isn't any indication in the text itself. There is no literal reason to read it other than an actual account. The only reason for trying to turn Genesis 1 and 2 into an allegory are considerations outside the text. There are all sorts of reasons outside the text to do that. My reason, my unbelief, my desire to have a crossbreed between evolution and biblical creation, my embarrassment at admitting to believing that the world was really made in 6 days and that on the seventh day God rested, which is, by the way, a sequence of events repeated not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but all over the Bible. The book of Psalms, Proverbs, even in the New Testament. I think embarrassment accounts for most of it. Really, I think that Christians, in polite company, don't want to admit that Genesis 1 and 2 sounds to them like history. And so they go along with the crowd, and they say, well, obviously it isn't. I'll agree. It's embarrassing in polite company when everyone else says that it happened the way Darwin or other evolutionists say it happened. It's embarrassing to say, I don't agree with Darwin. It is. People will think you're an idiot. They'll think that you're not smart. They'll think you're, as in the case of Rabbi Saperstein, a fundamentalist. I'll just give you this advice. If it's embarrassment that drives you away from the biblical account of creation, there are a lot worse things in the Bible to be embarrassed over. Why fiddle around being embarrassed over creation? The most embarrassing thing of all in the Bible is all that Jesus stuff. That crucifixion stuff, that resurrection stuff, that's the most embarrassing stuff in the Bible. If you can't stand the embarrassment of polite conversation about creation, you will never bear up under the embarrassment, the shame, I think Paul calls it, the scandal of the cross. Care to react? Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know, Darwinian evolution, such as it is, requires a leap of faith of sorts, because it, and you know what Darwinian evolution doesn't have? It doesn't have a record from the Creator. At least creation has a record from the Creator. Take it for what it's worth. DB is calling from his car. Hi, DB.
Hi, Todd. You know, the statement from the rabbi is very arrogant, and it's designed to eliminate debate rather than to be honest in the pursuit of discussion. Because when you make a statement like, I believe in a God, you know, a bigger God than they are, you make a statement that's designed to make the other person look foolish rather than to engage their beliefs, their ideas, their arguments. And that really shows the anti-intellectualism of those who claim that this is the academic, the intellectual approach. They accuse so-called fundamentalists, people who hold to the scripture, of being somehow unenlightened, but they themselves are the ones who kill the debate by making statements like that and using ridicule to shut down those who would uphold the truth of Scripture, when it's really the Christians over the last 50 to 100 years who have really worked very diligently at good science to show how the Scripture is actually supported by good science rather than torn down by it.
All right, DB, thank you very much. Well, yes, you're quite right that the tactic here is, as I said, to embarrass, but that's why you use the term fundamentalist, so that everyone who is even considering taking Genesis 1 and 2 seriously, when they hear that fundamentalist label, will say, okay, I don't want to be in that crowd, so don't count me in there. But the idea that I have a God so big that he can speak in allegory, and he can use whatever he means he wants to create. I've heard people do this. They're arguing for evolution, or more strictly speaking, theistic evolution. And they've said, well, I think God is so powerful, couldn't he use evolution to create the world? Yes, and I think he also would have been honest enough to tell us that's how he did it, rather than lie to us in Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, we'd like him to be powerful and honest, wouldn't we? But while we're on the subject of God's power, if you believe in a God so powerful he could use evolution, what about a God so powerful that he could simply speak it all into existence? Which is, by the way, what Genesis 1 and 2 says he did. DB, if you find the rabbi's comments offensive, wait till you hear what Bob Edgar, who's president of the National Council of Churches and at one time a guest on this program, has to say. He offers his thoughts on the presidential candidates and creationism.
It troubles me that several of our presidential candidates believe in that. And I think, I would hope that they would have a conversion before they get even close to becoming president.
Jeff, can you explain to me why Bob Edgar would be concerned that presidential candidates believe in creation? That's what I'm wondering about. Anyone of the rest of you, what would concern Bob Edgar, the president of the National Council of Churches, about the political ramifications of those who believe in creation? It's certainly not a prerequisite for serving in the White House. I mean, we've had many presidents who don't buy into creation. Although I think it's fair to say that the first residents, the deist presidents, at least believed in creation. I mean, that's all God did. According to the deists, all he did was create. He didn't redeem. He didn't do anything else. He just created and then got the ball rolling. But so perhaps he would be considered anti-science? I don't know. Again, I would like to... my response to Bob Edgar would be, then if you're worried about them believing in the creation, you should really be worried, Bob, president of the National Council of Churches, you should really be worried about them believing in the resurrection. Because if there's anything that's anti-science, at least the way you define anti-science, it's got to be that dead guy coming out of the grave after 3 days. I mean, if you think a six-day creation is inimical to science, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you should really be hoping for a quote-unquote conversion on the part of the presidential candidates on that one before they take office. I mean, think about it. A man who had no sin, atoning for the sins of the world, one man standing as the substitute for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived and ever will live, and giving his life, the one life laid down for the many, as the atoning sacrifice for all our sins, dying for us, and then on the third day rising again, just as he said. If you're worried about a guy who believes in 6 days of creation occupying the White House, you should really be worried about people who believe that. To tell you the truth, Bob, they're the real dangerous ones. Because hell will be full of people who believe in creation, who believe that God created the world in 6 days. But there won't be a soul in hell who believed that Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. That's what makes him so dangerous, I guess. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We know that most of you listen to Issues, Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues, Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts one of the earlier hours of Issues, Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues, Etc. again tonight at 7 right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues, Etc. regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May titled Word, God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word, God Speaks to Us, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The genocide in Darfur is continuing with no end in sight. With that in mind, President Bush yesterday announced new sanctions against the Sudanese government and individuals who are perpetrating the violence. Steve Jordahl reports the sanctions also signal the president is going to bring the issue front and center at an impending summit of major economic powers.
This brigade of the Sudan People's Liberation Army is preparing for battle against the Sudanese government. It's been a long, drawn-out conflict with millions of innocent victims. President Bush is calling for an end to the bloodshed.
My administration has called these actions by their rightful name, genocide. The world has a responsibility to help put an end to it.
The president's economic sanctions are meant to isolate the Sudan from U.S. trade. He's also calling on the U.N. to offer a Security Council resolution. That's a required step before peacekeepers re-engage in the conflict.
And I promise this to the people of Darfur. The United States will not avert our eyes from a crisis that challenges the conscience of the world.
Dr. Peter Pham of the Foundation for the Defense of Democracies says it's a good first step, but more needs to be done.
I begin by applauding the president for once again showing leadership by taking this crucial issue and bringing it to center stage, especially coming 1 week before he leaves for Europe and the G8 summit. The Sudanese government continues aerial flights of weapons into Darfur as well as attacks by air. Someone has to enforce a no-fly zone over Darfur.
He says that will force the government to the negotiating table. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
It's estimated there have been between 200,000 and 500,000 deaths in Darfur, the region in western Sudan. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Wednesday, May 30th, 2007, Diane Westfall. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in honor of those who fought for our freedom and in thanksgiving for Jesus who bought our freedom. Once again, we say thank you to today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Diane Westfall of St. Louis. Issues Etc. regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May titled Word, God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word, God Speaks to Us, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
You know, they call it a debate, the creation-evolution debate. Sometimes it's called the creation-science debate. More and more, creation is a subject in the news. And when, let's just admit it, when you were sitting there at home in the comforts of your living room and the 10 o'clock news comes on and they're talking about some school where they want to teach creation or a new museum that's opened that's dedicated to the idea of a six-day creation, or a preacher is talking about how God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, you do feel that twinge of embarrassment, don't you? Because nowadays, it's considered uncouth, backward, anti-intellectual. It makes you something of a bumpkin to believe that God did, as God says he did in the first two chapters of Genesis, create all that there is by the power of his word in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Why do Christians continue to believe in the creation? What's at stake? We'll answer that question right off the bat as we talk about creation here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Alfonso Espinoza is our guest. You can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Listeners with the best questions or comments this hour, We'll receive a Bible study authored by our guest in the Lutheran Difference series titled Creation. 1-800-730-2727 or issues ETC at KFUO.org. Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is a regular guest and pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas. Pastor Espinosa, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me back, Todd. It's a real privilege.
What is at stake when it comes to the issue of biblical creation?
So a very important question, and a short answer from a Christian's perspective, and certainly the perspective of objective truth, is everything is at stake, Todd. I say that because the doctrine of creation accounts for explaining how things came to be from the very beginning, even before time. And depending on how one takes a position on this very crucial question, they will either express a commitment to what is commonly known as philosophical naturalism or materialism, that the things of nature itself account for what we see and observe today, and therefore there is no God, there is no meaning beyond this life, or they take the position of historic Christianity, which is to confess an almighty creator who gives meaning and purpose to our lives, not only guiding us here in time now, but also beyond time into eternity.
Is it possible to thread the needle to find that halfway house between material naturalism and the worldview of that has God as creator and everything flowing out of his creative activity, everything that there is flowing out of his creative activity? Some propose what is called theistic evolution. God creates, but he merely does it by means of the Darwinian proposal.
Well, certainly, Todd. This is a very popular perspective, as you mentioned. This form of evolution, theistic evolution, however, tries to combine two diametrically opposed teachings. We need to understand that at the very core of Darwinian evolution, which gave rise to theistic evolution, a more sophisticated version, more palatable to those who want to continue a religious position, has at its very core the presumption that what we see now, what we interact with now in creation, simply does not need God to account for it. Then to allow God into the picture, those proponents of theistic evolution say, well, apart from our life here in the space-time continuum, apart from our everyday life here on Earth and our experience here, we can set apart some kind of religious idea of God. The great danger here, Todd, is that we separate the creator from the creation that we experience here in time. And to do that is to lose the foundation for knowing him as God, for knowing him as he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. This has gigantic ramifications, especially for Christians who believe, teach, and confess, as we do in the Lutheran tradition, that this Creator God is truly present with us when we gather in divine services and receive Holy Communion.
So in some sense, and I would like you to explain in what sense, is the gospel, the very gospel message, Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of all mankind through his death and resurrection, in what sense is that at stake when we talk about creation, yes or no?
The gospel itself is very much compromised, to say the least, and in attack, to perhaps put it bluntly, and what happens at the end of the day, put down, virtually ignored, virtually denied. Because the Word of God, Todd, which is the revelation, God's special revelation to us to teach us of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, clearly attributes to Jesus Christ himself creation of the world. He is true God. And being true God, he is in that position to actually be the Savior. Apart from his deity, Todd, he has no authority or power to forgive the sins of all people. So you deny a creator God, you deny Christ, you deny Christ, you deny the gospel, the good news of salvation.
Did Jesus believe Genesis 1 and 2 for as a plain and simple account of what happened in the first 6 days?
Yes, very much so. We have throughout the New Testament constantly the writers, the appointed apostles, referring back to the Old Testament, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew, which is heavily dependent on a representation of the Pentateuch, going back to the creation account. Jesus Christ is quoting Moses, who was God's instrument in giving the Genesis account, be it speaking about marriage or speaking about Father as creator. Jesus treats Genesis as real-time history, actual events, as opposed to the higher critical ideas of mythology.
The apostles, do they in any way indicate that they believed the account of Genesis to be true?
Oh, very much so. They constantly indicate the account of Genesis to be true. For example, in the Gospel of John, you have almost an interesting rewording. You do have a rewording, in fact, of the Genesis account, which begins, "Within the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," as you know, in Genesis chapter 1. You have the Apostle John then recording at the beginning of his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to, in verse 14, to testify that Christ is that Word made flesh. Furthermore, St. Paul, when he gets to the book of Colossians, clearly teaches Christ in chapter 1 as the Creator. Nothing was made apart from Jesus Christ. So you have a very, very strong testimony of Christ himself as Creator, and the Old Testament is testifying to the truth of creation itself.
Okay, then let's talk about what it is that we find not only in Genesis 1 and 2. I want to stay close to that, but as it's supplemented by the rest of Scripture's teaching about creation. First of all, the basic distinction, if you would, between creation and the Creator.
Well, absolutely. Perhaps one of the most important ways to go about appreciating this distinction, Todd, is to soak in the different words that are used in the Old Testament to describe the work of the Creator in bringing the creation into being. For example, in Psalm 136, verse 5, it states that God made the heavens by understanding, and the particular word in the Hebrew is asah. That particular word is used to describe a great worker, potter, creator, shaping or forming something in his hands. He displays great ability, great wisdom as he prepares and fits and adapts this creation into being, clearly showing that you need a potter to handle the pot. Another Hebrew word that we find in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, is the word yatsar, and here you have a creation that is totally dependent on this creator. His superiority, his higher wisdom over all things created comes out in this word as he brings this, that which is dependent on him, into being. There are other words, the word quana in Psalm 139, verse 13, which shows his immediate and imminent care of the creation. But probably our favorite word, Todd, is probably the most important word as well. It's the word bara. It's a verb. It appears 49 times in the Old Testament, which leads us to one of the most foundational doctrines in the Christian faith, that God created all things out of nothing. A bara actually communicates that God had no pre-existent material to bring that which is into being, but by the power of his word, the creator, is distinct from the creation, spoke, and then the creation came into being out of nothing, leading to a classic confession of faith that we call ex nihilo. The creation coming out of nothing is what that means.
Okay, here an objection is naturally raised, Pastor Espinosa, and that is, well, if there was nothing and God began with nothing, and we've heard the class of new atheists raise this question in the press lately, then where did God come from? if everything has a beginning, which it seems to be one of the premises of creation, then where was God's beginning?
Yes, this is a classic objection and question that comes up, Todd, of course. We like to refer back to something very interesting, actually coming from the Arabic tradition. We had some Islamic theists offer something we know as the Kalam cosmological argument for the existence of God. And they approach the question, of course, believing in an almighty creator. Of course, they don't know him as we do in the Christian faith, but understanding that through logic and what we would refer to as a natural knowledge of God, which the Bible itself testifies to in terms of what we know through the observance of creation and the knowledge of the inner conscience, that there was a way to explain the very, very important distinction between the creator and the creation. I'd like to share that with you in the syllogism, those two premises that lead to an important conclusion according to the Kalam cosmological argument. The first premise is whatever begins to exist has a cause. And the second premise is the universe began to exist, and the conclusion is the universe has a cause. Now, notice, Todd, a very important aspect, which is often left out when people review this argument, is that whatever begins to exist has a cause. Sometimes that qualification is left out of that which begins to exist. Well, we see there are, in fact, many signs, not only from divine revelation, which is the most important sign, but even from the natural realm, that the universe, in fact, began. We have modern-day cosmologists, modern-day scientists that testify to this. About 50, 70 years ago, this was something that the scientific community didn't want to acknowledge, wanted to go along this Aristotelian idea of the eternal universe. But now, through the observations of science, including the COBE satellite, background radiation, you have the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, all of these things contributing to science saying, yeah, it looks as though the universe actually began. So this is consistent with the teaching from the Kalam argument that anything that begins to exist has to have a cause. Well, the distinction that we bring out now in going back to God, our Heavenly Father, our Creator, is that God never, by nature, never began to exist. The Scriptures are very adamant about this point in referring to God as everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is pointing to a attribute of God that we know as God being eternal. He is beyond time. He is beyond space-time. He is beyond those things which have that basic characteristic of beginning to exist. By nature, God has always been. Now, we'll be the first ones to admit, Todd, that human beings really cannot even begin to imagine what this is like from our vantage point of space-time continuum. We're stuck with the law of cause and effect. But the Scriptures reveal the reason why God doesn't fit in to this category of everything beginning is because He is God. By nature, His attributes demand for God to be God. He has always been. He never began. He always will be. So when you hear that question, you know, who created God, it's what we call a question that's nonsensical. It does not follow to ask that question as a proper question because it doesn't apply. It's kind of like asking the question, what does blue taste like? Or, you know, how heavy is round? It's a category mistake, Todd, and that's how we should answer that question.
Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. We're talking about creation. Pastor Espinosa is pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, and he's author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Creation. We're giving the Bible study away to the best callers or emailers during this hour as we talk about creation. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Or issues ETC at KFUO.org. All right, then let's get to the much contested issue of the days, because it has been, and it's not, I don't think it's a new debate, even within Christendom, as to whether or not the creation account is talking about 6 days as we ordinarily experience them, at least in terms of their time frame, or whether it's talking about six epochs, six long periods of time, or just using an allegory to try and give us an orderly way in which God might have created the world if he did. Of course, he didn't. He did it somehow. It happened some other way. But if God would have created the world, this might have been how he did it. How do we deal with the issue of days?
Well, Todd, it's another important question, obviously. Hugh Ross, with his Reasons to Believe ministry, once conducted a survey and came out with the results that most people far and away who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, adhere to the Christian faith, step away due to the teaching of the book of Genesis. And this is one of the reasons specifically is in regard to the days. And the reason why this is so challenging, Todd, is because in the scientific community, and keep in mind that as Lutheran Christians, we give God a lot of honor and praise for the gift of science. We consider it to be a gift. It's the way that we can live out how the psalmist marvels at the creation, how Paul in Romans talks about what we observe in creation to know the invisible qualities of God. We give him honor, glory, and praise as we soak in this marvelous creation, this gift he's given unto us. And so science observes this creation, and we thank God for that gift. Now, we have to admit, based on where science is at, and science, keep in mind, is something that in and of itself is always evolving. I mentioned just a little while ago, 50 or 70 years ago, scientists going along with the Aristotelian theory of an eternal universe. But currently, in terms of how we measure the universe, how we observe the universe, we have to admit that, by and large, most scientists will say that what we observe, the evidence of what we observe, indicates that the universe is much old, the Earth and the universe, much older than 6,000, 10,000 years old. In fact, billions and billions of years old, 17 or 18 billions for the universe, of 4 or 5 billion for planet Earth. And they will take that information, that which they consider to be fairly commonly agreed upon, and say, therefore, the days in Genesis cannot be literal 24-hour days. Therefore, they must mean something else. And that's where we get all kinds of interesting theories about the days, which include the day-age theory, that each day is represented by major epochs, as you had mentioned before, or the gap theory, that there's actually two creation accounts, if you will. There's kind of a primordial creation that had already taken place before the days come into being recorded in Genesis, or some other type of theory to account for those days. So given all of that, we appreciate what the scientific community currently observes, and we appreciate the intellectual challenge involved in trying to make all the pieces fit intellectually or reasonably. But Todd, we believe, teach, and confess also that the Bible is indeed the inspired, infallible Word of God. And we think that it's absolutely crucial to maintain a historical grammatical method, to read the text as it is presented in its particular literal presentation, a given book, particular genre. What we have in the book of Genesis, Todd, is we have what's called historical narrative. We have a historical accounting of a step-by-step chain of facts of events that God conducted in creation. And we have to stop and ask ourselves as objectively as possible, as those who study the biblical text, what is the text actually saying? Now, what we observe, Todd, from that account is that the word for day in the Hebrew, the word yom, is used in Genesis in three different ways. First of all, to help us sort out this analysis and get a proper perspective. The word day in the book of Genesis is certainly used to stand for daylight, or what we might refer to as a 12-hour section of a 24-hour time period. Daylight, for example, daylight is used in Genesis 1, verse 5a, and Genesis 1, verse 18a. So day is the daytime, so to speak. Another way in which the word yom or day is used in the biblical text is it's certainly used, Todd, to represent a longer period of time, perhaps several weeks or months or years. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we have this longer period actually used in the book of Genesis given to us by the prophet Moses. However, Todd, it's absolutely crucial for us to get to what's most important in this discussion. The biblical text, over 90% of the time, the word is shown to mean a 24-hour day. And it is indeed used this way in the Genesis 1 account to refer to the creation days. Now, the reason we have for this is very, very textual and important to know. For example, Todd, one reason why we maintain that the 6 days are 24-hour days is because of the counting of days, the way the days are presented, the first day, the second day, the third day, etc. We know from common experience, and remember, God is communicating to people who live in their day-to-day way of functioning, and we count days all the time. We farmers do it, little children waiting for Christmas to come do it, people who count the days until their wedding anniversary are always counting days. This counting aspect is clearly presented in Genesis 1 of the creation days. Another reason, Todd, is the language, the textual clue that is evening and morning being attached to these days that are counted. Then there was evening, then there was morning. We know from common use that these are designations, these are indicators of what people understand to be regular 24-hour days. We also appreciate the fact, in my mentioning the two other uses of day earlier on, when I mentioned the 12-hour daylight or the day longer period, there are always textual clues that show that day is being used in a different way. We have no textual qualifiers when we go back to the six creation days that would suggest that they're used in any other day. But Todd, I want to say perhaps the best reason for last here. In the book of Exodus, when Moses continues this historical narrative of recounting the facts of God interacting with his people Israel, the prophet Moses is recording this correspondence of the 6 days with the days of the week leading up to the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And as he makes this comparison, as he makes this parallel, he's treating both sets of days in the same way. This, by the way, is recorded, Todd, in Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 31.
I'm going to ask you to pause there because we're up against a break. When we come back, I want you to finish that thought because it is the best reason left for last why we ought to, in a plain and simple reading of the text of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, simply regard the word day as we would regard it any day of the week.
Amen.
Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. We're talking about creation. His new Bible study under the Lutheran Difference series titled Creation is going to our best callers or emails, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. That's our in-studio email address. When we come back, another half hour talking about creation with Pastor Alfonso Espinosa, pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas. Stay tuned.
Slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind.
All we are is dust in the wind.
Dust in the wind.
Everything is dust in the wind.
Everything.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.